We're continuing our Revelation series this evening. In a moment, Beth's going to come up and preach to us. Beth is a woman who asks great questions of the Word, who loves the Word. I've been in Bible studies with her for I don't know how many years now, and love how she treasures the Word. And having heard something of it earlier in the week, I'm looking forward to hearing it again. We're going to read chapters 14 and 15 now. Gus spoke on chapter 14 this morning, and do go back to the website and listen to that. But I'm going to read that chapter now. And perhaps you'll notice the reappearance of the church represented us, the 144,000 that represented us, a pure people. And then we're going to see a number of angels, six angels, arrive with different messages. And what came through this morning, and we'll see it in the message of one of the angels, is the call to endure. In a world where there is evil, we hear the true gospel, the eternal gospel, and we endure. So this is from verse 1 in chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia.
This is chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now we're going to hand over to Beth. Thanks.
Hello. I have a question for you. Have you ever experienced the death of a dream? Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever been let down? Have you ever had your life, the story of your life, not turn out quite the way that you expected? I've had plenty in my life, no surprise. I can be a bit of a dreamer, a bit of an idealist at the best of times. I've experienced plenty of disappointments. Here's a story you might not know. When I came to university in 2017, I sat in a creative writing class in the first week of uni. And they asked, "What is your goal for the end of your degree?" And I said, I can't believe I'm about to tell you this. I said, I wanted to finish the musical that I was writing. I had this idea that I thought was super original. I was like, I am going to write the next Hamilton. I'm going to write this great musical. I worked really hard on it for several months. Until the moment where I found out that not only did my super original idea for a musical already exist, but a song that I'd been working on for like multiple months, I'd like come up with this name for it. And that song also already existed in this musical. I'd genuinely never heard of it. You can ask me later if you want to know what it was about. I'm too embarrassed to say it. I don't want it to go on the church podcast. So ask me later. 19-year-old me was devastated. That dream died a quick and painful death. Disappointment. But also despair, debt, sickness, unemployment, anxiety, infertility, divorce, failure. You don't need me to stand here to tell you that life is hard sometimes, whether it's something trivial like what I just described or something a lot more painful. You don't need me here to stand here and tell you that. And I'm sure we could go round the room and share things that we've had to endure even this week. Even as followers of Jesus, that we experience these things, don't we? We're not immune. We are those who are waiting, longing for eternity. As Christians, we know that it won't always be this way, as JP was saying last week. We have been promised that one day in the new heavens and the new earth, we will enter a place of no more tears and no more pain, into a land flowing with milk and honey. All the wars over, all the suffering ending, in the presence of our Jesus, who is light of light. It's our promised future, but heaven knows when we look around at our present lives and our world that we are not there yet. In today's passage, John gets a vision of the sealed people of God singing a victory song, the song of the Lamb who has rescued them and saved them from God's wrath, and who has victory over the enemy. They've had their victory and their salvation, but they are still waiting for the final outpouring of God's wrath. We've seen throughout the book of Revelation already, haven't we? God's judgment beginning and growing, a little bit like a hurricane, round and round, getting gradually more intense, more severe, judgment being poured out on more of the earth and the darkness that is in it. But there is a final judgment to be given. A final wrath to be poured out to obliterate every last trace of darkness and death on the earth, to leave the world utterly spotless, the dwelling place to be with his people into eternity. And if that story feels familiar, it's because it's true of us today as the church. We have already received victory and salvation in Jesus. That's already happened. We've already received God's best for us. We are just still waiting for the final throwdown of the enemy and to enter eternity ahead of us. If you are a Christian today, then you have been washed of your sin. You have been declared righteous. That's already happened. You have been brought through the waters of death. You've received the Holy Spirit, His power and His presence in you and at work in your life. And yet, there is a future promise that we're yet to see. There is a final judgment on the enemy to be poured out. It's a bit like the story that you might have heard in preachers before where they use the D-Day analogy. I had to ask Tim more information about this. And if you have any more questions, you'll have to ask him later. But it's this idea that the outcome of the Second World War was secured on the beaches at D-Day. Like, they won the victory. The end of the war is, like, the victory is assured. They won. They lost, whatever. But in that moment, people were still at home, living on rations, or living in, like, German-occupied places. It wasn't in that instant that the effects of that victory was felt, right? It took a little while for them to experience the full force of the victory that had already been won and already been secure. And that is a picture of where we live as Christians today. Victory accomplished and secured on the cross, but before that final moment of death and darkness being a distant memory, we live in the middle, a place called the in-between, the now and not yet, whatever you want to call it. And it would be tempting to live in this, like, waiting room season. Sorry, give me a moment. Of God's people that we're in and feel discouraged and wonder where God is in the difficulty and the suffering that we still face. But I believe this passage gives us hope for whilst we're in the in-between, in the now and not yet, like an engagement ring before the marriage, like a flight before the destination, like a loaf of bread proving in a warm cupboard before the bake, before you enjoy it with butter and with jam. This passage gives us hope for how to live well in the now and the not yet, and I'm excited for us to dive into it together. So if you open your Bibles, make sure you've got the passage in front of you. We'll talk through it. What is actually going on in Revelation chapter 15? It's a good question. As I've said already, Revelation's been this roller coaster of visions given to John, visions that unveil and reveal God's glory and his holiness. We've seen pictures of his throne room, of the worship before him like we've never seen before. We've seen his judgments against the evil, and his judgments do make us tremble. They show us just how seriously he takes sin, just how severely he will deal with the enemy and the oppressor to show justice to his people. And those judgments have been getting more and more intense, like that hurricane. Approaching the time where God says, enough is enough. The enemy has had his last day. I have heard your cries, and I will deal with evil and darkness once and for all. So this chapter starts like on the brink of that happen. It's like we're on a cliff with John, like watching. It's coming on the horizon. It's coming soon. Verse 1, I saw seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. Hallelujah. It's almost over. And about to watch that happen, the moment that we've been waiting for is like almost arriving, John catches a melody, an eruption of praise. He sees God's chosen people in verse 2, the saints that have conquered the beast and stayed faithful to Jesus are standing on the side of the sea that they've been delivered through. And they are singing, verse 3, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, praising God, singing, great and amazing are your deeds, just and true are your ways. He's delivered us and redeemed us. Your righteous deeds have been revealed. He's shown us who he is, and he is good. Then in verse 5, we see angels coming from the sanctuary of the tent of witness. Your Bible might say tabernacle. Basically means God's dwelling place, his throne room. And these angels are dressed in white, verse 6, showing us that what's about to happen, so God's wrath is about to be poured out, is an expression of his holiness and his righteousness. These angels are given seven bowls in verse 7. full of the wrath of God against evil. Callum is going to unpack more of this for us next week, but just a quick pit stop to say we've seen these bowls before. Back in Revelation 5, it describes golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So in other words, the cry of God's people for him to show justice for the evil that's been done to them. How long, O Lord, until you judge the earth? Those prayers is what has filled these bowls with God's wrath that is about to be poured out in chapter 16. That's next week. And then finally, at the end of today's passage, in verse 8, it says, the temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven angels had finished pouring out God's wrath. Only when all evil has been totally and utterly demolished, not a smudge of darkness left on the earth, will we be able to fully and finally enter the dwelling place of God, our true home, to be with Jesus forever. That is Revelation 15. So, how does this passage show us the hope that we can have living in the now and not yet? I've got three things to say. Firstly, we can have hope in the now and the not yet because as the people of God, our story has always been a redemption story. As we were reading the passage and talking through it, I wonder if any of it reminds you of another story in the Bible. We've got a rescued people stood on the side of the sea, having been delivered through the waters, singing a victory song, harps in their hands, watching as the judgment of God crashes down on the enemy that has oppressed, enslaved, and pursued them. It feels a bit like every week we're playing like Bible Week bingo. So if you're thinking of Exodus, you win. You can have a gold star. You can have 10 points. You can have it. John is intentionally pointing us back to Exodus, isn't he? Right here in Revelation, he says that God's rescued people sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the same song, which is to say that the victory song of God's people in the desert back in Exodus is the same song of victory that God's people sing now, that the church sing now, having known the rescue of Jesus on the cross, rescue from our sin, and watching as judgment is being poured out. It's like John is pulling on a thread of the tapestry of the Bible, taking us back to Exodus. So let's follow his lead. Let's look at that story. Turn very left in your Bible, all the way back to Exodus chapter 6. We're heading to Egypt, where it is very dry and very hot. I know because I went there. While you're finding it in your Bibles, I'll tell you a brief story. My family and I went to Egypt when I was 17. And my overriding memory was not the Sphinx or the pyramids or like boating down the Nile. It's that my poor brother Tom got violent food poisoning. And we were going around all these museums and tombs and ancient artifacts and he was being sick over them. It was horrible. Sorry, Tom. Anyway, much further back in time than that. Oh, I've gone too far in my Bible. That's embarrassing. Much further back in time than that. God's people are in slavery to the Egyptians. Palaces and pyramids and idols all built on the back of Israelite slaves. Israel's lives are made bitter by their intense labor. And we see their firstborn children being slaughtered. It's an awful, awful moment in Israel's history. And beyond this physical torment, labor in the desert, I can only imagine that there must have been something of a spiritual desert as well. Like, God's people are in horrendous slavery. Like where is he in my suffering? He said he was going to be faithful. He said that we were his people. Where is he? They cry out to God. And I want us to read God's response together in Exodus 6. Exodus 6:6. This is what God says to Moses, like, tell my people this. It says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Seven promises, a sevenfold, that's eight, sevenfold promise to a people in slavery. Seven, a number of completeness, finished work in the Bible. God is going to completely redeem and restore his people. Not only get them out of the suffering and the slavery that they were experiencing, but bring them into a promised land, to a beautiful, better place. Not only to hear their cry, to see their suffering, like, sorry that's happening to you, I see it, really sorry about that, but to do something about the oppression that his people were facing. And he does these things. God makes a way where there actually was no way. He turns the sea into a highway. We sing it, don't we, on a Sunday. He delivers his people through the waters, a symbol of evil and chaos and darkness, onto the side of the sea out of Egypt. And Egyptian soldiers pursuing them into the water are swallowed as the walls of the Red Sea come crashing down onto the pursuing enemy. Israel sings a victory song. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. That's their worship song in Exodus. With loud shouts, harps in their hands, knowing that their deliverance is because of the waters coming down on the enemy. They worship knowing they've been set free. A few years ago, Esme and I went to see a West End adaptation of this story. I don't know why all my illustrations are musical related today. I feel like it's painting a slightly different version of my current interest. We loved the music, we loved the set, but we left the theatre absolutely dumbfounded. Because the whole point of a redemption story, the redemption story that we know in Exodus, is that the enemy is defeated, right? Like, that's the whole point. They come through the waters, they crash down, and they're rescued because the enemy has been defeated. But in the musical, Israel passes through the Red Sea. There can be miracles. You see the whale in the water. Do you remember that scene from the film? Yeah, lovely. that happens. And then the waters close up. And then the armies of Egypt are still on the other side. They're not destroyed. And Moses and Pharaoh sing a duet about how about how unfair God is, that he just couldn't let them stay doing what they were doing in Egypt. Isn't it so sad we're now parting ways? Egypt will go on to be a great nation, and Israel can have their little house by the sea. That's not justice. That's not victory. That's not the story, right? The redemption story, not just of Exodus, but the whole Bible, is that the enemy is defeated. Hallelujah. For us today, in the now and the not yet, living with the reality of suffering in our lives, whatever that looks like, we are waiting with bated breath, with holy anticipation for the moment where we see the enemy thrown down, all his lies, his scheming and his darkness with him. Ours is not a half-hearted salvation. It's not a half-baked redemption, but complete transformation, sevenfold, slavery to singing, bitterness to rejoicing, death to life. We can have hope today knowing that the story of God's people has always been a redemption story. And as John says, the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. And so what was true for the Israelites in Egypt, that God heard them in their distress, that he promises to rescue them, that he delivers them through the waters and in the same breath destroys the enemy, that's true for us today. Second point. We can have hope in the now and the not yet because this redemption story is our present reality. It's not just a past history that we look back on and remember. The God of Exodus is the God of today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Past, present, future. He's the same. He never changes. That means that the God who delivered Israel out of their physical bondage to Egypt, it's the same God who has delivered us from spiritual bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just as he heard the cry of his people in the desert, trapped making bricks without straw, he hears us today in our suffering and our need. Isn't that good news? He has always been writing a redemption story with his people, and he's redeemed us through Jesus, the true and better Moses, leading his children through the waters of death to victory and life on the other side. He is the ultimate sacrificial lamb whose blood on the doorposts of our lives means that the wrath of God passes over us. He's the rescuer that we have been crying out for. Hallelujah. The author of our salvation has written us into this story of redemption, not just story past, but story present. That's the story that we're in the middle of now, in the now and not yet. Victory secured and immovable on the cross, but an even fuller experience ahead of us. That's where we see God's people in the passage. If you want to jump back to Revelation, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They echo this Exodus redemption story. And they do two things in the passage while they're waiting for God to pour out his wrath and the redemption story to be complete. Firstly, they resist the beast. Last week, JP taught us about the beast in Revelation that is a parody of the power of God, a depiction of the enemy seeking to bring down anyone he can with him as he's overthrown in defeat. These people of God standing by the sea in chapter 15:2 have, as John says, conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. They have conquered. They've refused to be marked by the beast, and instead they've stayed faithful to Jesus and endured. They resist the beast. They don't bow to culture. Like Daniel, they stand firm. They don't get sucked in by the story of the world. They don't put their trust in false gods that heap up empty promises. Chapter 14 of Revelation, which Tim read for us earlier, tells us that the 144,000, so God's chosen, sealed people, have resisted the beast and gone after holiness, not defiling themselves by getting into bed with evil, but they've walked in a manner worthy of their calling. They've pressed on, being redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. You can listen to Gus's preach on that at a later time. I don't know about you, but when I'm having a hard time, when I've received bad news or I'm hit with sickness, when I'm waiting for justice and I'm frustrated and I'm tired, man, is it easy to sin. Anyone else? Man, is it easy. Indulging in things you shouldn't, letting your mind wander and fantasize about things that are not of God and his kingdom. Guys, the call today is resist the beast. Don't listen to the constant beckoning of culture that says if you've had a bad day, if you're having a hard time, indulge yourself, pleasure seek, look for comfort, 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 comfort. Instead, when we are in suffering, when we are weighed down by our sin, when we feel like we're trapped in a cycle of making bricks without straw, what is our only comfort? Let me read these famous and very old words to you. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in 1563. It works like a question and answer. So what is our only comfort in life and death? It says, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. All things are working together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me, hallelujah, of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our only comfort in life and death is the redemption story of Jesus Christ. Our only comfort is he's the one who sets me free from my sin, preserving me and helping me, even when it's really, really hard, helping me live for him all the days of my life. Resist the beast, guys. Remember the story you live in. He is faithful to redeem you, to set you free from the world, the flesh, the devil. Look to the one that we belong to. Look to the Lamb and what he's done. He's redeemed us and promises to keep doing so, keep redeeming us, keep sanctifying us from our sin every day until we stand before him face to face, free at last and joyful forever. Isn't he marvelous? Isn't he wonderful? They do two things. They resist the beast in this passage and they rejoice in Jesus. Revelation 15 centers around this victory song sung by God's people unto the Lamb, having been saved from sin and death. They haven't even seen the full vindication of God's judgment and justice yet. That's coming in following chapters. But even before they've got to the promised land, they stand beside the sea with harps of God in their hands and they worship. Great and amazing are your deeds. Just and true are your ways. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. Even before they've seen the full effect of the victory that is theirs in Christ, their response is worship. Their response is to rejoice in Jesus' victory on the cross. In the eyes of the world, the cross looked like defeat. Crucifixion was the most cursed way to die. They mocked Jesus. There were signs that read, "Hail, King of the Jews." It looked like defeat, but the reality was victory. It looked like defeat, but the reality was redemption. He's made a way through death, that death can now be followed by life. He made a way through slavery, that it can now be followed by freedom. He made a way through suffering, that it can now be followed by peace. The cross looked like defeat, but our hope is not in what is seen, but in what is unseen. Hope not in what things look like on the surface. Hope not in the story that our circumstances would tell. But our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in Jesus' victory, the only holy one, the only worthy one. This encourages us today because it means that even when our circumstances don't look like victory, even when they look like defeat, we know that that is not the end of the story because of the cross of Christ. If you are sick and hurting today, it's not the end of the story. If you're heartbroken and lonely today, that is not the end of the story. If you lost your job, if you're unemployed today, that is not the end of your story. If your hope is in the things unseen rather than what's in front of you, if you're a citizen of heaven, it means you can know the victory of Christ even when my circumstances would tell me differently. If we know the end, we know we live in a redemption story. It means that our circumstances don't define us, but we put our hope in heaven. We worship while we wait. We resist the beast and we keep going. A couple of years ago, I took up running. Every few days, I would open up Strava, I'd pull on my trainers, and I would jog off around the lake of my old university. I've always hated PE, so it was a bit of a physical slog. But it was also an emotional slog too. I was in a really tricky place in my life. And it felt a lot of days like a real battle against like the voice in my head telling me I couldn't do it. The blisters on my feet telling me I couldn't do it. Exhaustion in my bones telling me I couldn't do it. And there was always one moment where the story changed. I would run round the corner onto Queen's Road East. And I would see in the distance this little barbershop sign that showed me where the end of my road was. When I could see the end of my road, suddenly I didn't want to stop running anymore. Suddenly I was filled with strength to keep going. I can see the end. I am almost, almost there. I can like imagine the relief in my bones, imagine the rest that I'm about to enter into. The third way that we can have hope in the now and the not yet is that our future hope into eternity is close and it's beautiful. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that our momentary afflictions are light in comparison to the weight of glory that will be revealed. In comparison to the land of no more suffering, tears and pain that is on the horizon, in the distance, but coming soon, our current suffering is light and it is temporary. Revelation 15 sets the scene for how it will feel for that beautiful future hope to be on the horizon, lighting up our imagination for the world that we will be in one day. Every deep wound or light bruise from the power of darkness and evil will be healed. The enemy thrown down, the beast hurled into the sea, and with it every trace of sin and death. No more crying, no more battling, nothing but milk and honey, freedom and joy, promises fulfilled, vows kept, and we are almost there. This is good news to the suffering heart today, to the one crying out for God in their pain, to the one who is really disappointed with how things have turned out. It's good news to the one faltering in their fight to resist the beast. It's good news to the one trying their best, their very hardest to look to Jesus through it all. The eternity that we long for is better than we could ever imagine. I'm just going to read a little chapter from this book that's been really helpful. I'm not going to read a chapter. I'm reading a small bit. Sorry. Lower your expectations. It's going to be fine. This book's been a real gift to me in preparing for this evening. It's called Echoes of Exodus. And it marks how the whole Bible is a redemption story about Exodus, like Exodus throughout the whole Bible. You should read it. It's lovely. And the chapter on Revelation made me weep. It describes this beautiful future so wonderfully. I'd love to just read it out as we head into taking communion in a few minutes. Maybe you want to close your eyes, actually. Maybe you want to do that. You don't have to. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The enemy who once harassed us and threatened us has been obliterated, and his entire army with him. And the whole world looks different. High rises have become orchards. Children are no longer hiding indoors for fear of neighbors or potential predators, but are chasing and laughing and playing in the streets. The desert is in bloom. The mountains and the hills have broken forth into singing. The trees of the field are clapping their hands. Death is no more, and neither is there any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." In the now and the not yet, we can hear those trustworthy words of Jesus at the end of Revelation, "Surely I am coming soon." Surely the hope we have is on the horizon. Oh, that our imaginations would be renewed to long for that day more than any other dream. We're on our way home. We are almost there. We are almost at the end. Can I have the band up? How do we have hope in the now and the not yet when we're wandering in the wilderness on a slow but sure journey home? What is our hope? One, that our story has always been a redemption story. Two, that story is our present reality, that the God who set Israel free from slavery in Egypt, who heard them in their suffering, is the same God who sets us free from our sin through his Son on the cross. That's our present reality. So what do? We resist the beast. We rejoice in Jesus. And three, we rest assured in the knowledge that the future hope we're heading to is a very good, very beautiful one. Eternity with Jesus, where the enemy is defeated. Past, present, future. Our hope is secure. As our response today, we're going to take communion. And to me, there's no better way to celebrate the story that God's written us into, rescue from slavery by the blood of the Lamb, of redemption on the cross through Christ's body and blood. We come to the Lord's Supper to remember the story of God's people past, to know our present reality of being saved and redeemed, and to look to our future hope, a meal with Jesus, a feast laid for us out in heaven. So come to the table, grab some bread and juice, and we'll take it together.